Now we concluded our reading on Thursday evening, considering this verse 11 of Romans chapter 6, where the apostle says, "So also ye," as Mr. Darby renders it, "reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God, not through Jesus Christ our Lord, but in Christ Jesus." Thus the apostle says, "Reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." We notice that the teaching of verse 6 was crucified with him. Verse 8, we have died with him. Verse 8, we shall live with him. The preposition throughout is the preposition with, which involves the great thought of identification. Crucified with him. We have died with him. And in the future we shall live with him. Identification with him. But now verse 11 is rather different. It's alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Not now with him, but in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, not merely positionally. We're alive unto God in Christ Jesus through a living union with him. Alive unto God in Christ Jesus by reason of a living union with him. But notice, not simply alive in Christ Jesus, but the apostle says alive to God in Christ Jesus. And why does he speak of being alive to God in Christ Jesus? We've noticed that in verse 10, the apostle speaks of our Saviour now as one in God's presence who lives unto God. What our Saviour did down here, he now does in heaven. He lives unto God. And we are alive in him. And by reason of this union we have with him, we live to God as well. I live in him to God. Now in verses 12 to 13, we have the practical outworking of this. Reckoning ourselves dead and alive unto God in him. Verse 12, we have the negative side. The apostle says, "Let not." Verse 13, we have the positive side, where we have the thought of yielding. Now repeat, this is the practical working of dead to sin and alive unto God in Christ Jesus. What then is the practical side from the negative standpoint? Verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." Let, involving the will. In what sense must I not let sin reign? Well, the apostle would say, in effect, now, as believers who have died to sin, we must not parley with sin. We must endeavour to fight sin. Sin as a monarch, we are no match for it. Don't give sin a foothold on the first footstep to the throne of your heart. After all, brethren, that's all it requires. Just to step on the first step of the throne of our hearts. All that it requires. The apostle says now, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." For the mortal body is just the territory that sin desires. And it's there that sin produces lust, evil desires. James says in James 1, verses 14 and 15, "But everyone is tempted and drawn away and enticed by his own lust." Now my young Christian friend, always remember that sin wants to reign in your life. No one is exempt from that. What we're to see to it, that we'll let not sin reign in our mortal bodies. Now that's the negative side. Verse 13 is the positive side. "Neither yield your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness." After all, the demands of sin on the members of my body are always to do what isn't right. Thus the apostle says, "Neither yield your members to sin as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness." I repeat, the demands of sin on the members of your body and mine are always to do what isn't right. And here is where the exercise of one's will comes in. Paul says, "Neither yield." Don't yield to sin, as it would use the members of your body to accomplish what isn't right. Then he says, but yield yourselves to God as alive from the dead. Well, I've just been telling you that you're alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now he says, as being alive unto God, yield yourselves to God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. As having died to sin, and sin finding no response in me, as one being alive to God, let me yield myself entirely to God. Notice the language here. Yield yourselves to God as alive from the dead. Then the change, and your members as weapons of righteousness unto God. Yield yourselves. Then yield your members as weapons of righteousness unto God. Yield yourselves and yield your members. If you care to consult, you discover that yield your members is the present tense. That's something that is continuous. Whereas yield yourselves to God is the aorist tense. At no time, whatever to be saw, that we haven't yielded ourselves to God. But there's the continual exercise that we do not yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness, but yield our members as instruments of righteousness. Thus, let us observe, first of all, that it's ourselves first, and then our members. Then verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. We're not under law. We're under grace, therefore, says the apostle, sin shall not have dominion under you. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, says the apostle, you're not under law. In chapter 3, verse 20, the apostle has said, by the law is the knowledge of sin. We're going to see in the next chapter, in verse 7, chapter 7, verse 7, the apostle says, I had not known sin but by the law. And in chapter 5, verse 20, we have seen the apostle says, the law entered that the offence might abound. You see, my brethren, the law exposes man's evil nature. That's what the law does. It exposes to man his evil nature. In chapter 8, verse 7, that the mind of the flesh in a man is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. We have already observed in our consideration of chapter 5 that the prohibitions of the law only stirs up hostility to God in the flesh. Prohibitions contained in the law only stirred up hostility and opposition to God in one's flesh. Thus, what the apostle is saying here is just this, that under the law, man was under sin's dominion. But under grace, it is different. Under grace, I am alive to God in Christ Jesus. Not simply alive to God, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And because there is this union and life in Christ Jesus, then there is the power to live to God. Thus says the apostle, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, you're under grace. You're alive to God in Christ Jesus, and because of that, there is all the power to live to God. Now then, it may be some young Christian says, but how does this work out in a practical way? I no longer yield the members of my body as weapons to do what is wrong, what isn't right. Well, let me remind you of what characterized you in your unconverted days. You turned your blind eye to a gospel text, if it were in the hoardings, and you feasted your eye on the other posters, the other advertisements, and other pictures, yielding the members of your body for what wasn't right. In your unconverted days, you turned a deaf ear to the gospel preaching. You'd rather listen to what was fiction, what was political, and maybe sometimes filthy, yielding the members of your body to unrighteousness. In your unconverted days, you reveled in what stirred up within you evil emotions, and those things that would check the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Ask as the apostle, if that was how you behaved yourself in your unconverted days, yielding your members to these things, that must the longer characterize you. You've died to sin. You're not yielding your members to unrighteousness, but you're yielding your members to do only what is right. And we're not left without the power to do that. It's brought before us by implication here, but we're dealt with more fully in chapter 8. Now, before we go on to the next section, if anyone has anything to say on these closing verses of this first section of Romans chapter 6, perhaps you might say it now, then we'll move on to verse 15, and from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Important to observe that we have now the exercise of will. Verse 12, let not. That involves my will. Verse 13, yield. And thus, while this is also doctrinal, there is involved one's will in the matter. And praise God, we have the power, through union with Christ, to yield the members of our body as instruments of righteousness, and to yield ourselves wholly to God.
Could you expand perhaps on what you said regarding verse 13 and the different tenses for the word yield? Do I take it that yield yourself unto God? I think the other night you referred to Romans 12 and verse 1.
Yes.
This is a once for all thing.
Yes.
The yielding of the members is a continuous thing.
That's correct. That is, yield yourselves to God is the aorist, and yield your members is the present tense, something that is continuous. Yield yourselves, this is the critical resolve of everyone who puts their trust in Christ, to yield themselves wholly to God. And then there is the continual exercise of yielding our members, the members of our body, as weapons of righteousness, which simply means as instruments to do only what is right. And as Marcus has pointed out, Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that ye present your bodies. That present is the same word. It's the same aorist tense. It's the critical resolve that ought to characterize our confession of faith in Christ. Then, of course, there is the working of it out. We've got to see to it that we don't yield our members to unrighteousness, but yield our members only to do what is right.
A young believer might ask, is this something that takes place at conversion? Or is it something that I've got to do now, subsequent to conversion, this yielding?
Well, ideally, this is something that takes place at conversion. There is this critical resolve, and I'm sure that when you put your trust in Christ, you made that critical resolve to hand yourself over wholly to God. You know, I like when I see young folks converted to strike when the iron's hot and to tell them that it's expected that they yield themselves to God. I remember having some gospel meetings a long time ago in Liverpool where a number of young folks were saved, and these girls and young women who attended the meeting who were saved, and they weren't wearing hats and that kind of thing. And on the last night I got them around me, I said, you know, now that you're saved, you only want to do what is right and to yield yourself to God. As if I were to show you in God's word that your head ought to be covered, you would do that. Oh yes, Mr. Mackay. Ah, there was the first love. You know, and when you were saved, that's what characterized you. But as time goes on, you begin to lose that first love. And you think you see things in a bit different. And you water down, I speak to one, you begin to water down things. But this is what is true ideally when you're saved. You yield yourself to God. Then continually you're going to yield the members of your body as weapons of righteousness, only to do what is right.
Would you bring in the verse in 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bring in every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ?
Yes, that's all involved in it. Though it mentions there every thought, the idea of yielding the body and yielding yourselves is yielding the whole person. You see, the body is the vehicle of accomplishing God's will. The body is the vehicle for the expression of the mind and the heart. Our Lord says, "Lo, I come to do thy will, a body as thou prepared me." And Paul says, "That Christ may be magnified in my body." Thus it's in the body that is the expression of God's will and the expression of the state of the heart. You know, some people with their bodies and the manner in which they dress and so on, they say, "Well, it's not this that matters, it's the heart that matters." Well, my young Christian, let me say this. What you do with your body is an expression of the state of your heart. You can't divorce them. The body is the vehicle for the accomplishment of God's will and otherwise. And what's in here, in the heart, will express itself in how we behave in respect of our bodies. So one cannot really say, "Well, as long as I'm right in here." If I'm right in here, that will express itself through the vehicle of the body. And what we do with our bodies is a reflection of the state of the heart.
Is not Paul's conversion when he said, "Lord, wilt thou have me to do the idea of which you're speaking?"
In Romans 1, Paul speaks of the obedience of faith. Again in Romans 16. And what we have to observe is that the faith that saves is a faith that obeys. What must I do to be saved? That's faith's obedience. "Lord, what will thou have me to do?" Acts chapter 9. That's faith's obedience. And the obedience that saves, the obedience of faith that saves, becomes characteristic of the whole life.
You said, "Brother, I see that is a present continuous tense."
Yes, yes.
How did the Apostle Paul say, "I die daily"?
Well, that's what he meant by that. It was a daily experience. That's what you have in your mind. This was a daily experience. We never reach the state of sinless perfection down here. I know that the teaching of the charismatics in connection with the baptism of the Spirit is this, that one has, when one has received the baptism of the Spirit, they achieve complete victory over sin. Complete victory over indwelling sin. Well, of course, the Scripture teaches that that is not the case. And anyone who thinks that they have complete victory over sin, there are two things must characterize them. They have low thoughts about God's holiness and low thoughts about sin.
I was asked not long ago, what about evil thoughts? How to have victory over those?
Well, now, what we have to observe is that it's out of the heart, the seat of one's thoughts, there proceeds adulteries, fornications, and so on. These things don't start in the body. They all start in the heart. And the secret is this. Set your mind on things above. See to it that your mind is occupied with the things of Christ. And I would say to you, young Christian, particularly this evening, read the Scriptures. And see that you always have in your mind a Scripture to think about, so that in your spare moments your thoughts turn to the things of God. And there's the secret of deliverance from evil thoughts. Our Lord said, "If thine eye be single, thy whole body is full of light." Now, it's a single eye for the things of Christ that rids the body of all darkness and evil thoughts. "If thine eye be single, thy whole body is full of light."
Would the practical implication of the aorist tense here be that you initially resolve to carry out the dictates of Scripture here in your heart, but they're only carried out realistically every moment, as the continuous sense implies, via our members, our bodily faculties and our mind and every part of our makeup? With that resolve, we carry out, I'm sure, the purpose of God for our life. Is that the idea?
Yes, that's what we've just been trying to say, that there is this critical resolve when you trust Christ that you yield yourself to God. After all, You can never yield your members if you haven't yielded yourself. Yield yourself first, and then you deal with the members. Those members that would incline to stray and do what's wrong, you deal with them day by day, continuously in one's life. And remember, no one is ever free from having to deal with the members of the body. If we think we ever reach an age where we'll ever have to do that, we're making a big mistake. Was it George Moore who said, he used to pray, save me from being a wicked old man. And none of us are ever free.
Yes,
for conflict in the idea of instruments?
That's right. The idea here is weapons, instruments of warfare. There is this continual warfare. And if I want to win the fight against unrighteousness, I have to use my members as weapons for doing what is right. It's using the weapon as against unrighteousness to do only what is right. There are, as we shall see, he goes on at the end to speak of the wages of sin. You have the weapons, and at the end of the chapter you have the wages.
They're warfare wages, aren't they?
That's the warfare wages, that's right. Both are military expressions. Now perhaps we could go on to this second section of verse 15 to 23. We have already observed in the outline of this chapter that when we come to verse 15, there is a change of subject. Verse 1, shall we continue in sin? Verse 15, shall we sin? Now we've observed in treating verses 1 to 14, shall we continue in sin? That's answered by the fact of God's judgment of the old man, and the deliverance of the Christian by the death and resurrection of Christ. We will not cover that ground again. But now we have the question in verse 15, shall we sin? How is this answered? This is answered by an appeal to one's motives. As having been set free according to the liberty of grace. Why says the apostle, having been set free according to the liberty of grace, can I use this for sinning? Oh no, says the apostle, as the power of sin is the law, 1 Corinthians 15, grace is the power of holiness. The power of sin is the law, and grace is the power for holiness. Now you could divide this section into two. In verses 15 to 20, the subject is freedom. Verse 18, being made free from sin. Verses 21 to 23, the subject is fruitfulness. What fruit had ye? And so on. And verse 22, your fruit unto holiness. Thus your freedom and fruitfulness. There are three sections, really. Verses 15 and 16 is the introduction. In verses 79, the apostle tells them, reminds them of what they are. Verses 20 to 21, and what they were. In fact, there are four sections. Verses 22 to 23 is the conclusion. Thus, there are four sections. Verses 15 to 16, the introduction of the subject. Verses 17 and 19, what they are. Verses 20 and 21, what they were. Verses 22 and 23, we have the conclusion. Now verse 15, what then? Shall we sin? Because we're not under the law, but under grace. Now as we've seen already, the doctrine of grace assures us of exemption from the penal consequence of sin. And the believer might say, if this immunity is secure, if grace gives me the assurance of exemption from the penal consequence of sin, then must I care about my life and my walk? Now, brethren, there are those who say a lot about sovereign grace, predestination, election, limited atonement, and all amounts of this. Well, God saved me, I had no hand in it. I can live as I please. I live carelessly. Well, what the apostle is teaching here is this, that no one who is saved by grace can ever live carelessly. That grace, in fact, is the power of holiness. Paul says, what then shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? He says, God forbid. We've already seen from verses 1 to 14, we can't continue in sin because we've died to it. Now verses 15 to 23, we do not commit sin, for to commit sin is wholly inconsistent with my profession of having changed masters. And the great theme of this section is, we have changed masters. And what the apostle is simply saying is this: why should I be a master from whose slavery I have been delivered? Why I'll be a master if I've been delivered from his slavery? God forbid. Repel that thought with abhorrence. What the apostle is saying, that would be an abuse of divine grace. We notice in verse 16 that sin and obedience are personified. That sin and obedience are both viewed as masters. Verse 16, know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey? Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves as bondmen for obedience, his servants ye are, your bondmen to him whom ye obey? Now then, what is Paul saying in this interesting verse 16? Know you not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to be? Here again, it's the will. Paul is establishing this important matter, that bond service, once it is accepted, it becomes binding. And it forbids divided servitude. Christian friend, let us repeat this. Bond service, once it is accepted, it is binding. That's why it's called bond service. And it forbids divided servitude. Thus Paul says, know you not. He says this ought to be self-evident. And he says, if we are the bond servant of sin, this issues in death. If the bondservant obedience, then righteousness is the result.
We have to exercise no will to be bondservant of sin. That's inherent, isn't it?
That's right.
We have to exercise will to be bondservant of righteousness.
That's right. Now,
is that the adding to your faith virtue, the courage to take that step?
Well, I think that there's more involved. I think there's conversion in this. Yes, there's conversion in this. If one freely yields himself to a master, this is the master of his choice. It's yielding here. And if one yields himself to a master, this is the master to whom he belongs. Thus sin yielded to in my unconverted days issues in death. But yielding oneself to obedience, that's conversion. That's what we're considering. This critical resolve to obey issues in practical righteousness.
Wasn't it a parallel in the Lord's word? You cannot serve God and mammon.
That's right. You cannot be one servant to two masters. And here I repeat, you have sin and obedience personified. The bond slave of sin are the bond slave of obedience to God, of course.
We are talking about positional truth here now.
It is. There's the will's involved in it, you know. But yield yourself at conversion to obedience to a new master. And to God, you could put in brackets. And let us remember, this is an important matter, that Christian righteousness is not no matter of doing things simply because they're right. You know, the man of the world does that. He performs righteousness simply because it is right. And if I do what is right only because it is right, then there can be in that an element of pride. It can be done in independence of God. It can in fact amount to the deification of self. And that's the self-righteous. It's the deification of self doing what is right just because it is right. But with regard to you and me, we are bond slaves of obedience. That is, we do what is right. Why? because it is God's will. These are important matters. Not just because it is right, but I know it to be God's will. And now I'm a bondslave of obedience. And verse 17 speaks, as I've seen already, of obeying from the heart. I refer to this in a former reading. Thus, here's the obedience, not grudgingly, not reluctantly, we're going to see, but obeying from the heart.
Would there be a picture of this in the servant whose ear is bore, I love my master?
That's correct. That's bond service. Bond service to one's master. I love. It's out of love.
How does this compare with verse 6, these verses? As they compare with verse 6, we have the idea of freedom from bond service to sin. But that's the judicial sentence.
That is right. Knowing this, that an old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That is the doctrinal thought there, you see. Our old man, we've seen, is corporate. Sentence was passed on our link with Adam, that this body through which sin operates might be annulled as far as sin service is concerned, that henceforth we should not be a bond servant of sin. It's amongst you very, very much the same sort of thing.
Can you help me then with this idea of yielding? The normal thought with bond service is not that of yielding, is it? Normally the bond servant was bound to obey.
That's right.
It wasn't a case of yielding, he had to.
Well, of course, sorry. The great difference between the bond servant of sin and the bond servant of God is that my will was in rebellion to God in my unconverted days. And in its direction, it was always towards sin. But now that I am converted, my will is against sin and is now in the direction of obedience and of God.
This reckon as a fact that you are bought with a price, you are not your own.
That's right.
Recognizes a redemptive claim.
That's right.
Christ.
He's not dealing here so much with the claim, but with, as you're pointing out, the issue. It's made us a bond servant to obedience, and later on, a bond servant to God. Now here's a proof of what you were suggesting there, Graham, verse 17. But God be thanked, ye were the servants of sin. Ye were the bondmen of sin, but ye have obeyed at conversion from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you.
I've always had difficulty with this application of the bond servant, because the bond servant has been under the service of his master for 7 years, and then it's the boring of the year.
That's right.
And I think the thing to emphasize is, at that point, he can make a choice. He can go free in one direction, or he can go to his master in the other direction.
Yes.
And that is the position we have here.
Well, he only became a bond servant the moment his ear was bored through, yes. That's the moment he became. He yielded to that. Verse 22, but now being free from sin, servants to God. Yes, up until that it's servants to obedience, servants to sin, but now he goes right to the root of the matter. It's not servants of obedience, but servants to God. Now he says in verse 17, but God be thanked, or a better rendering is, Paul simply says, thanks be to God. He speaks with gratitude in his heart, knowing that what he is now saying was in fact true of the Romans to whom he was writing. And then the verse reminds us of this, that whereas you were the bond slaves of sin in your unconverted days, under its mastery, ruled by it, as I've said already, the will was not to obey God, but, said the apostle, this is past now. As the apostle thinks of it being passed, he cannot lift his heart to God in thanksgivings for the conversion of the Romans. But ye have obeyed from the heart. Now I repeat, this was a conversion. And this, I repeat, was the obedience of faith. And notice, it was obedience from the heart. It was sincere obedience. It was hearty obedience. It wasn't a reluctant subjection. It was obeying from the heart. That form of doctrine which was delivered of you.
Both go back to birth.
That's right.
In terms of the heart, for the controlling member of all moments.
The seat.
Is there not a progressive instruction implicit in this statement too? For we are indeed to grow in knowledge.
Well, of course, I think as we proceed in a consideration of this, we shall notice that this initial obedience moulded their life. Henceforth.
The resolve is there, but the additional information.
Yes. You've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. The word form is the same word as verse 14 of chapter 5. Adam was a figure or a type of him that was to come. This word is sometimes used of persons. It's sometimes used of incidents. It's used of persons, Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. So as you've asked for an example. Issues of incidents in 1 Corinthians 10. The things happened unto them as examples for us. Used of persons and of incidents. Which was delivered you, Mr. Darby says, into which you were delivered. Into which you were instructed. Thus you were delivered unto these things. You were instructed in these things. And that now moulds your life. What was the doctrine to which they were delivered? It was the apostolic doctrine into which they had been instructed upon conversion. That is, the obedience of faith or conversion is the obedience that characterizes the whole life. Brethren, we need to be reminded of this, that there's no room for self-will and self-pleasing in the path of discipleship. Young Christian friend, let me say this. Obedience is not optional in Christianity. It's not optional. Apply that to my heart as well. Obedience is not optional. You obeyed when you were saved. You were delivered into that mold of doctrine. And then it characterizes your whole life. In other words, you began by saying, what must I do? Lord, what will have me to do? And you commence each day of your life by saying the same thing. What must I do? Lord, what will have me to do? And I tell you, if we would commence each day that way, it would revolutionize our whole lives. If what we did only in obedience to Him. That's the mold of doctrine. You see, some liken this to molten metal being poured into a mould and taking its shape from the mould. And it might well be the case here. And what the apostle might well be saying that is this: you have been moulded, you have been melted by the power of God. And melted by the power of God, you become like molten metal, run into a mould. And this mould into which they were run was apostolic teaching. And the pattern of the whole life thereafter took character from that. You know, we live in days when so many profess to be saved and there's no evidence of any change in their life.
Romans 10 and 9, if thou shalt confess Jesus as Lord.
Yes.
The gospel is the gospel of the Lord to the Christ.
That's right. Now others, of course, teach that the apostle is still continuing the matter of slavery. In other words, it says, you were taken out of the hands of one master and you're put in the hands of another master. And this new master, under his mastery, the ruling principle of the gospel is obedience. That's the ruling principle of the gospel, that is obedience. Now verse 18. Being then made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. Or you might render it, now having got your freedom from sin, ye have become bondmen to righteousness. Now I mentioned this already, but it warrants repetition, that no man is sufficient for himself. I'm not sufficient for myself, nor are you. As a creature of God, man is dependent upon God. And when any man tries to be his own master, when any man tries to be independent, he's brought under Satan's power. Thus, instead of obeying God, he becomes a slave of sin. At conversion, we obtained our freedom from the bondage of sin to become the bond slave of righteousness. Because no man is a master unto himself. The word is enslaved to righteousness. Not, of course, to the righteous requirements of the law. But what the apostle means is this, that righteousness becomes a rule of life. And my Christian friend, having capitulated to grace and given the power to perform, and the whole rule of my life ought to be to do only what is right.
Is it an automatic feature in this verse that we were made bondmen? I'm using the phrase here very particularly in verse 18. Now, having got your freedom from sin, you have become bondmen to righteousness. The question I was posing, is it that we are made bondmen? Using the analogy that Brother Stock used, that person became a bondman after an apprenticeship, as it were. He determined to become a bondman. And that was obviously made real by the born of the year. But we are never, I take it, to be apprenticed servants, but rather that we are, from the moment that we are saved, determined, resolved to be bondmen. The question I'm posing then, is it automatic?
What is automatic? This is conversion still. When I'm saved, I'm delivered from the bondage of sin, and I become a slave in respect of doing what is right. That's what's involved in your conversion.
When we do anything contrary then to our resolve, obviously we're not fulfilling the commitment of the bondman.
That's right. That's right. That's why we're to continue to yield as members. This is verse 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. I speak humanly on account of the weakness of your flesh. I think he's just referring to the preceding teaching, this matter of slavery. And after all, brethren, slavery is Christianity at its lowest level. Christianity's highest level is the compulsion of love. And this he does because they were still in the flesh, still affected by that opposes the spirit. For as ye yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, here's what characterized them in their unconverted days. They yielded their members in bondage to uncleanness and to lawlessness. Unto lawlessness. Now what does he mean by that? Well, simply this, in their unconverted days, their will was exercised in yielding the members of their body as bond slaves to uncleanness. Bond slave to a craving for what was evil. And to lawlessness. Unto lawlessness. Yielding their members as bond slaves in respect of craving for what is evil. That led on to lawlessness. And even greater lawlessness. Increasing opposition to any restraint of God. Evil was waxing worse and worse. Uncleanness and increased lawlessness. Even so now, yield your members, servants to righteousness and to holiness. In verse 18, servants of righteousness. Verse 19, servants to righteousness. Bond slaves to do only what is right. Verse 13, yield your members as weapons of righteousness. That is in the matter of deliverance from unrighteousness. Now verse 19, yield your members as servants to righteousness and to holiness. Here's the end in view. Yield your members as servants to righteousness, not unto increased righteousness, as you would expect, but yield your members as servants to righteousness, unto holiness. And the word here is sanctification, the moral purity of one's life. That is the yielding my members to do what is right. This furthers practical holiness in one's life. Now I suppose that time has gone. Just verse 20, and then we'll finish. For when ye were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Rather an unusual statement. When you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. In other words, Paul is saying, once you were without doubt not the bond servant of righteousness. In your unconverted days, there's no question about that. You weren't the bond servant of righteousness. You were free in regard to righteousness. You weren't concerned about it. In fact, Paul here is indulging in what we might term a little bit of irony. You see, unregenerate men and women, they boast in their freedom. They do that. But what freedom do they enjoy? Their freedom is in respect of righteousness. Free from doing what is right. The slaves of sin. In their unconverted days, they had nothing to do with righteousness. Free from it. That was their liberty. Freedom from what was doing right. And all the while, slaves of sin. Verse 21, he speaks of the fruit of this. We'll leave that for tomorrow evening.